In your bulletin, you should find a sermon outline. Please use that and write on it, underline things, look at it. We give you this outline of the main passage we're looking at. It's on the front cover of your four-page outline. And the reason for that is you can see things phrase by phrase by phrase. We haven't changed the word order. We haven't changed the words. But you can see things phrase by phrase, and I trust that it's making sense to you as we've been using this and will continue to make better and better sense, including today. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, a passage not found in your outline because this is the introduction to the sermon and does not count off of my time today. John chapter 2 and verse 13, we have these words. This is a passage we've mentioned, though, when we were going through the Gospel of John at Easter time, so I want to bring us back to it. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is John chapter 2 and verse 13. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, Jewish people had a big temple in Jerusalem, those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated. So, he made a scourge of cords, that means a whip, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. This is a cleansing of the house, even though there's feathers and fur and money everywhere and flipped over tables and whatnot. Verse 16, next verse, and those who were selling the doves, and no doubt to the others, he said, take these things away. Now listen now carefully. Stop making my Father's house. Want you to remember that word house. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written of him, this is in Psalm 69, zeal, listen now, for your house has consumed me. Scripture applying this passage to the heart of Jesus Christ, to all true believers, by the way, but Jesus exemplifying what it would be. And so I think we can safely say with the words zeal for the house of God consuming him, zeal, consumption, we can safely say that Jesus had strong feelings about the Father's house. We're going to agree with that? Pretty strong feelings. And he made them plain. He did a similar act at the end, right before his crucifixion, by the way. So the question we're going to start with together is, what about us? You say, well, we don't have a temple. There's no temple today. Let's look at our passage together if we could. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. The reason we've chosen this passage is we left off with verse 13 before Easter. So we're picking it up. All right? So we broke away for a number of Sundays at Easter time. And we're picking it up right where we left off. So verse 14, simply the next verse. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who is apparently in Ephesus. And he evidently wants to come back and see him. We don't know, by the way, how that came out. But let me read the passage without much comment right now. Then we'll come back. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. I know you have household. I'm going to encourage you to cross that. And I don't want you to change scripture. I'm just telling you from the Greek text, and I don't talk about Greek a whole lot or Hebrew a whole lot, but from the Greek text, it could literally be translated household. That's not wrong. It's just better to translate it house, which is the way the word is normally translated, and I'll explain that as we go. So just put a little line through hold. Make it in the house of God. I think that would be a more responsible translation, and we'll talk about why shortly. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, if we want to group those into kind of three passages, three paragraphs, if you will, how do they relate together? What do any of them mean, by the way? Go back to verse 15. Conduct in the house of God. What's the house of God? No temple today, is there? And how should we conduct ourselves in this house if we can figure out what it is? And verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. So the mystery of godliness is great. Should be something that gets our attention. It's greatness. But what is it? And does it have something to do with the house of God? And then chapter 4, verse 1, don't even look at a chapter break because there's no chapters in the original. The Spirit explicitly says that some will fall away from the faith. Does that got something to do with the mystery of godliness and conduct in the house of God? This is a little bit of a tough passage, and so I'm glad you've asked those questions already. In John chapter 21, the passage we were in last week, Jesus spends a little time with Peter, and he asks a simple question, Peter, do you love me? And you know that he's asking each of us the same question vicariously through Peter, because it's recorded for our instruction. Peter's response is yes, and so Jesus' response is, in essence, okay, if you love me, take care of my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Peter, the big thing on my heart is my sheep. Take care of them. And by the way, he goes on to say, even if it costs you your life, take care of my sheep. That's what I want your focus to be. So Jesus seems to be guiding Peter in the same mindset that Jesus himself had, I think. I don't know. Let's take a look at this passage. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's go through this phrase by phrase. I am writing these things to you. What things is that? Well, probably the things in the entire letter. He's writing to Timothy, but Timothy is also instructing the whole church in Ephesus and the elders, the other leaders that are there, apostolic helper of them. So this is written to the whole church and in essence written to us today. I'm writing these things to you. What things? Chapter 1, law and grace. Chapter 2, prayer and headship. Chapter 3, eldership, deaconship, right up to this point. So these topics I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you before long. But if I am delayed, and James chapter 4 says we are not to say tomorrow we're going to do this, that, and the other, because we don't know what our life is going to be like tomorrow. We are but a vapor. And so we don't know the sovereign plans of God. We have plans to do things, but we don't know. And so this is in keeping with a good theology. I'm hoping to come, but I don't know. And by the way, we don't know if Paul ever made it back to Ephesus. We just simply don't know. But I'm writing these things to you, verse 15, that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God. So what is the house of God? And I encourage you again to cross out that word hold, household, make it house. Could be household. Matter of fact, I think you can take this two different ways and suggest that maybe you should. One would be the house of God. Was that used in the Old Testament at all? Yeah, like a lot, right? I didn't count, but I think like over 70 times. I mean, the house of God used of what? The tabernacle and the temple. And there's a location or two as well, but primarily those entities. Basically, we'll just say the temple, okay? So that's referred to as the house of God. And it's also, in the New Testament, the family of God. And so those are two different motifs, in a sense. And I'm going to suggest to you that God's intention is for us to see both of them. You have something called note number one. And so flip to inside cover, and let's take a look at note number one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, that's through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father, that has a nuance of family, so that you no longer are strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens, there's another motif altogether, with the saints, and are of, what is this? God's household. And there it should be translated household. That's an appropriate solid Greek translation. Having been built on, though, now check this out, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a, what's that word? Holy temple in the, this is in the New Testament. Is God building a temple in the New Testament? Well, according to this passage, he is. In whom you also, what are the building materials, are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is the temple? Dwelling place of God. I mean, he's everywhere, but they would know his presence in a special way in that temple. It would represent his presence for sure. His glory entered that temple and would leave that temple. And so where is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, his presence today? It's in his temple today. Where is his temple? Yes, we're his temple. Where is his family? Yes, we're his family. And so we got both of these motifs, if you will, working together. And the issue for us is, so many of us, we think, well, the church is, that's the temple stuff, all that, like, you know, you got to be super careful, and you got to dress right, and you got to do all this stuff, and if you make a mistake, you're dead, and, you know, but now we're in the New Testament. It's just a family now. And we got this weird kind of mindset, and it's kind of like, you know, going to your Christmas gathering with your family. Uncle Ned's over in the corner. He started drinking at breakfast time, right? He's kind of sloshed, and you got an argument going on over here, and everybody's just kind of behaving and doing whatever. And we picture that as a family, and so we come here in our life groups and in our corporate gathering, and we go, it's a family. It's like whatever. And honestly, I need to say that I've been a little bit concerned, and I've had. I'm just going to use me right now. A little bit concerned about some. A little bit of the. I want us to be at home. We're a family. This is your family. This is a safe place. I want you to be at home. But we're also the temple. Can we put those two things together? And how do they affect how we gather in life groups as well as in this assembly here, whether we meet inside or whether we meet outside? We are a holy temple in the Lord. verse 21. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, live out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God working within you both to will and to do His good purpose. Now that's everywhere, whether we're gathered together or the church dispersed. He's still with us, and we are the temple wherever we go. But there's a special thing about gathering together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that God's Spirit dwells in you? That was a very reverent thing in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. There's nuances to this. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Major theme throughout Scripture. Therefore, come out. Now, he's speaking to the church, but he's using Old Testament language of temple life. Therefore, come out and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. So all of that stuff about the laws about cleanliness are now applied in a special way to the church, but they mean something, a separateness from sin at least. Don't mess with stuff that's sinful. I will welcome you. I will be, what is this language? A father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. So notice verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. We approach Him and one another in a very holy, separated from sin, serious kind of way. At the same time, verse 18, we are sons and daughters. He is our Father. We are family. Can we live in balance with both of those motifs at the same time? I hope so, because we're called to do so. Okay? And what happens is, you know how you grow up. If you're a good Baptist kid, your dad would tell you, son, don't be running around in the house of God. We're in the church house, the house of God. And so there was a certain reverent behavior here, but then you could cut the fool, outside of the church building, right? And so this has got nothing to do with buildings. I want to make that plain. It's got everything to do with, though, assemblies. And so notice the next, we're going to be back now in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so verse 14 again, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you. I'm writing so you can know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which we should, like Jesus, got a house of God. We should have a zeal for the house of God. A passion for the house of God should consume us. But we're suggesting right now that the house is the people of God dispersed and gathered together. It has nothing to do with buildings. They didn't have, as best we can tell, they didn't have buildings back in this day when this is being written. Okay? I mean, they had, humanity did, but there was no church buildings as far as we knew. They met however they could meet. So this is conduct in the house of God. I think the idea is when we're assembled, we're both a household, we're a family, but we're also a temple. Now, two more phrases. Next phrase, which is the church of the living God, or a church of the living God, and assembly. When you see a church, it's ecclesia. That means called out ones. It could be any group of people called out to assemble. It's secular. That's how they would use it in secular life, as far as we can tell. And so the church is an assembly, and it can be dispersed. It can be together. But I think he's talking about the church assembling, which is the assembly. Instead of church, just read assembly. Which is the assembly of the living God. Again, that word, the church, whether we're together or dispersed, but there's a special kind of nuance of conduct when we're together. That seems to be the intent of the passage. So we are the assembly of the living God. So what is the house of God? The next phrase, it is the assembly of the living God. That is what the house of God is. So as an assembly, we are, in this sense, the house of God, the temple of God, the family of God. Next phrase, the pillar and support of the truth. What does the assembly do? It's all about what? Where's our passion lie? The truth. And so Jesus said what in John chapter 18, verse 37, he's before Pilate. And Jesus says this. Pilate's going, are you a king? What's up with your kingdom? Your kingdom's not of this world. What's going on? I came to do what? To bear, this marks my life, Pilate. I came to bear witness to the truth. That's why I'm here. Could have been anything. My passion is to bear witness to truth. Truth about God, truth about humanity, truth about the good news, truth about all that God has revealed. My life is about the truth. What's the church assembly to be all about? The truth. He prayed for us before going to the cross. Sanctify them, grow them in your truth. Your word is truth. We're about the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, verse 11 through 16 is a great instruction manual for life groups, by the way. Verse 15, speaking truth in love. Not your truth, not my truth, the truth, the truth of God in love. So what should our gatherings be about? They should be about the truth. That's what we focus on. And the truth is what? Well, let's go ahead and go to the next passage. We're going to put all this together. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, again, we're going to put all this together. What is the mystery of godliness? First of all, the word mystery seems to be mostly used of something in the, when it's used in the New Testament, something in the Old Testament that's given to us, but not totally put together. And so the main thing is the person of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of stuff that just seem contradictory about him. Main thing being, he is the eternal king. But he's also the suffering servant who's going to die. What do you do with that? That's a mystery. How do we put that together? Okay, that Jews and Gentiles will all be together worshiping him. How does that work when there's separation in the Old Testament? Et cetera, et cetera. So these are things that we just couldn't totally put together in the old. We can look back now and do it, but at the time it's just like we just quite didn't quite get it. So the mystery of godliness, what's godliness? It's a piety for God, a godlikeness. Who was, but my version has he who was, which is that's the meaning of it, so there's no real problem with it. He who was. Well, that's a dead giveaway. What is the mystery of godliness? It's a person. Everybody see that? Look at your text. It's a person. The mystery of godliness is a person. Godliness is put together in Jesus Christ. He's the one who did what? Came to reveal God. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 1. We went through that a few weeks ago, right? He came to reveal the Father. You want to see what godliness is all about? It's Jesus Christ. He was, and notice these expressions here. You can take this a few different ways. You can just take them one at a time, six different things, one at a time. It's in poetic form, it appears to be, or some kind of meter anyway, in the Greek language. Or you can take them as couplets. I think that's the best way to take them. I'll explain that in a moment. Or you could take them as kind of a chiasm. That's an A, B, C, C, B, A kind of a thing. And there's a few other ways to link them together. I think probably couplets is the best way to go. But if you don't agree with that, just take them one at a time. It's not that big of a deal. So I think the first two go together. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. See, flesh and spirit, those kind of offset each other. And then beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations. So angels and people kind of go together. And then believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So this world and glory kind of go together as offsetting each other. So that's why I'm going to suggest to you that kind of it's a kind of a poem. It's something that the folks apparently in the church would say together. It was a confession, a public confession, which we would probably do good to adopt a few of these things. So let's go through this. revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. What does revealed in the flesh means? He was incarnate. He was God in humanness, God revealed in flesh. And so we know who he is by him taking on a body. Again, that's John chapter 1. Vindicated in spirit would be all the signs. John had 7 signs that we looked at, but all the signs of ministry that Jesus did. But the main one would be the resurrection of the dead. Paul in Romans chapter 1 kind of uses that of vindicating him. What does that mean? He was pronounced a common criminal, worthy of death, worse than a common criminal, but worthy of death, and the resurrection vindicated indeed. No, he is not a common criminal. He is indeed God in humanness. So vindicated in the spirit. So incarnation, resurrection, I think is the idea with those two. Then the next two, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations. What do we have here? Beheld by angels, why does that matter? Well, think about it. The angels have observed him from when? From the moment they were created, because he created them. And so the angels have seen Jesus for all of their eternal life anyway. They're not eternal, but whenever they were created, from that point on, for thousands and thousands of years, they have seen Jesus. And they all still line up with him, that he is God in humanness without sin. None of them ever goes, hey, by the way, I got something to share with you, call the New York Times or whatever. And way back about 3,000 years or so, I saw Jesus have a bad attitude one day, okay? Never happens, okay? So that, I think that's the point about the angels. The angels have seen him. Of course, the angels were present with his birth, with his ministry, with his death, all the way through. Never seen Jesus sin, ever. None of them ever, points out sin in his life to anybody, all right? Which they could do. But beheld by angels, watched by angels for all of their lives, the moment they opened their eyes when they were created, they saw Jesus, okay? And then proclaimed among the nations. So that's the human, so it's the angelic witness, it's the human witness that Jesus was risen from the dead, and everybody saw who met Jesus afterwards, saw the empty tomb, met Jesus afterwards. None of them ever recanted, and they spread this message throughout the nations. And so a human witness to Jesus, all of them willing to become martyrs. And then number 5 and 6, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Believed on in the world, that's the saving power of Christ. Why do you believe? Because Christ came and woke you up and saved you. You were dead. God made you alive. Christ made you alive. And so he was believed on in the world and taken up in the glory. So he is Savior, he is Lord. That's the idea with 5 and 6 is he's Savior, and he is indeed Lord on the throne. They saw him go back up in heaven. Chapter 1 of the history book, the book of Acts, and then he's going to be coming back again, the angel said. All right, so what do we have with this? Incarnation, resurrection, angelic witness, human witness, Savior, Lord. This is a confession about Christ. This is a confession about the mystery of godliness. God putting together who he is in Christ. And so what do we do with this? Let's put this all together. Does verse 16 connect with verses 14 and 15? I think very much so. We're told in verse 15, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. It is the assembly of God. It is the pillar and support of the truth. Then he goes into the perfect example of the one who shows us what it is to conduct ourselves right in the house of God. So I want us to think about this. If Jesus walked in, and just to make this super practical right now, and we're going to get a little, some of us are going to be a little edgy, and it's okay, I'm edgy, okay, I'm a little concerned. If Jesus walked through the door this morning with everybody else, he arrived, would he arrive on time, by the way? Just throwing it out. Like I said, you're going to get a little edgy, I'm edgy, it's okay, it's all right, it's fine, okay. Yeah, I think he probably would have arrived on time. How would he have driven here, by the way? He would have walked. Yeah, right. Okay. Anyway, what would he be wearing? Would he be wearing stuff to draw attention to himself? Would he be dressed in a not a modest way? Who does he want attention drawn to? Okay, so again, these are I'm not trying to meddle too much, but I'm trying to meddle enough for us to think about this. Okay, to really think, this is conduct. Jesus had a passion, a zeal for the house of God. I hope I've made a case. I don't have all day long, but made enough of a case that this is the temple. We are the temple of God. It's not the building. It has nothing to do with the building. We could be in a field. But assembled, we are the temple of God. And we're the family of God. And we have a certain relaxation as a family. But we have a certain zeal, holiness, pursuit of righteousness, pursuit of truth as the temple. And we got to balance things, these things out. And so how did Jesus conduct himself? He wanted people looking at God. That's how, just Rolodex scripture right now. Think of every illustration you can think of when he met with assemblies of those who claim to trust Christ. First of all, let's just take his own assemblies, okay? These are his own gatherings, the ones that he called. He's out in the field, he's on the edge of a lake, whatever, and he calls an assembly together, and people gather. He's setting a tone. What did he do? He prayed. Focus people on God. I'm going to suggest to you that he dressed like everybody else. Nothing fancy, but nothing shabby. Why? Because he loved people. Because he didn't want people looking at his clothing and all. He wanted people looking at God. And so on the one hand, we can overdress. And I don't think this church doesn't have this problem, but we could overdress and draw attention to how much money we have, and I don't think we have that issue. Or we could underdress and draw attention to ourselves over against God. Low-cut stuff, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Jesus, just going to say, dress average is going to be my guess. Just dress like everybody else, but with respect. All right? And he's going to lead in prayer. Think of the gatherings he called. He is going to minister to other people. He's totally focused on the well-being of other people. Minister to people one at a time normally, even if there's thousands. Normally, just focused on people. Focused on people. It wasn't about him. It's all about the people that came. Just what can I do to be a blessing to people? And he taught the truth. And he came probably with great passion. And if somebody else was teaching, I'm going to suggest to you he wasn't sitting there going, hope it's a good show. I'm going to suggest to you that there was a zeal inside of him every time there was any kind of assembly that he wanted God to be honored. He wanted people to look at God. He wanted people to learn about God, to learn about truth. And I'm going to suggest to you, whether it was just him and a couple of other guys, or it was either a huge assembly, that was his countenance, I will suggest to you. In his life group, did he have a life group? Yeah, he traveled with the 12. Some others would join him periodically, okay? In a life group, what was he? Prayer. He would train them for ministry and minister to them, help them out. And he would speak the truth and guide them to truth and focus them on the Father. Same thing. And so in our life groups, this has every bearing on our life groups, does it not? What we're talking about today, conduct in the temple of God, the house of God. In other assemblies that the Pharisees or whoever would call, was it the same thing? Well, first assembly we know about, I think, is the first one was, I should have checked this out, but anyway, John chapter 2, he flipped over tables. There was a total distraction from God. All this stuff going on, money-making stuff, whatever. He wasn't well-pleased from the very front edge. He drew attention to false leaders, and they're misleading people, not to put them down, but to guide people away from falsehood, and he spoke truth, and he ministered in such a way that he wanted to be with everybody. And so I got to ask myself the question, what about me? How do I come to the assembly, life group, as well as this gathering here? Do I have a zeal for God's house that consumes me? I'm aware of the time. I'm going to bring this thing in for a landing. I'm going to point out before we close in prayer that this passage goes straight into chapter 4, verse 1, and we've got these words. But the Spirit explicitly says in the last times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, I don't have time, as I wish I did, to go into what is that all about. Are these true believers or not? I'll let you wrestle with that and maybe address it later on, not today. But I just want you to grab a hold of that first concept. Whether in your mind they are true believers or they have a faith, like the end of John chapter 2, many were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them, is literally the Greek, for he knew what was in all men. People can have faith, and it's not saving faith. You're saved by faith alone. But it's one thing to trust Jesus as your meal ticket, as your boy, to do your errands and get what you need to get and whatever, whatever. It's another thing to trust him as Savior and Lord. Satan trusts Jesus in the sense that he's alive and who he is, all right? But he's not following him. That's not a saving faith. So regardless of how you, but the point is right now, regardless of how you take this, does this relate to what we've just been looking at, a zeal for the house of God? Why do people fall away from the faith? Well, what they're paying attention to. But what's the preventative for that? Truth. The house of God being serious about the worship of God. A passion. And so it would break my heart for someone to be part of this assembly. And for them to see just kind of a laziness, I'm not saying this, but I just don't want us to go in this direction. I'm talking about the importance of this. I love y'all, and y'all are growing and doing good, and hopefully I am too, and I affirm and commend you. But let's all the more, when we gather in our life groups, and even if we don't have guests there, just us, and when we gather here, because who's the folks falling away from the faith? Us! Not the guy, not some visitor. And so, with that in mind, why did Jesus have such a zeal for the house of God? Well, the honor of God, for sure, but second to that, what? The others are being misled by the show. Just it's a merchandise thing. It's a you just go, you just do it, religious act, whatever. No passion. And he made that pretty plain on that whole thing with the fig tree and all like that, which we don't have time to go into. Man, I wish I had all day long. So just saying, this last part, this chapter 4, verse 1 and following, ties in really, really well. If we don't have a zeal for the house of God, we're going to see folks walking. It's their own fault. It's their own responsibility. But I want people to see a passion in me. I want God to see a passion in me. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to see a passion in me. I don't want him to be alone in a heart of zeal for the house of God and me, his son. I go. I give. Right? Everybody good? Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather today. We give you thanks for this privilege to be able to focus on a tough passage and a tough concept, that we are your family, eternally secure as your children. Able to have a blast together, now and eternally. At the same time, we are to leave the uncleanness outside and not touch that which is unclean, 1 Corinthians passage we looked at, and to come together in a pursuit of holiness, in a pursuit of truth, in a pursuit of prayer and worship and growing in the knowledge of you, that there might be a depth of seriousness in our hearts, a passion, a zeal by which we are consumed, and that the conduct in the house of God might represent the zeal in the heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross, the Lord's Supper, privilege to celebrate our salvation by faith in you alone, but then to live with a passion, with a zeal for you and for your house going forward. Have your way in this congregation. Thank you for how far you brought us and continue to bring us. And if we're missing anything by way of solid biblical balance in attitude, in practice, in any way at all, Father, arrest our attention, we pray. And thank you again for your great grace toward us and your very presence with us to indwell us as your temple and your family. Amen. This area is open. If you want prayer regarding anything, come on down. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.